The reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, when Mark put this the services together, there is actually another little reading, which I'm going to come to in a minute or two, which is one verse from the book of Romans. But before I get to that, this passage, you're probably relatively comfortable in knowing what it's about. You've probably heard the idea of the tomb being empty before. That's great. That's not a bad thing. But you've heard that before already. One of the hardest things as a preacher I've always found is to actually preach on Easter or over Easter, because most people know the story of the cross and the empty tomb. As I say, so most of you will know that. Most of you know that Jesus will die, that Jesus died and he rose again. And I guess that many of you will probably know that after his resurrection, he stayed on earth for a while, and after a period of time, he ascended into heaven. And then, after that, if I asked you what the death and resurrection meant, you'd probably have a good idea, and we'd very quickly get into what you would call the theology of Easter and what it actually means. So if we were going to talk about that, we'd then talk about the fact, wouldn't we, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was resurrected so that all those who believe in him have eternal life. And then once we've got to that bit of thinking about it, then we'd start to think about some really big, long words, things like reconciliation or justification and atonement and all these other words. And then once we'd got to this word atonement, we'd start thinking about what that actually means. How did the atonement actually happen? Then we'd start to get even weirder and longer sounding words. Things like propitiation or Christus Victor or penal substitution or recapitulation. Now those words are all different ways to consider and think about how Jesus' death and resurrection intrinsically worked, how it happened. We know he died, we know he was raised again. All those words basically mean is different ways that people think that that atonement within that circumstance happened. Okay? And if you really want to get into all the mechanics of that, it's very, very interesting, it's very, very good stuff, but there are literally hundreds, thousands of books that you could read about it all. But there are seven, to be really, really quick on this point, there are seven main ideas about how the atonement actually worked. Or what they're actually called, these models of atonement. And each of these models hold out an argument about how the mechanics of Jesus dying actually worked for our atonement. I'm not joking. Theologians still passionately argue about this. On Facebook, this Good Friday just gone, two people that I know actually going at each other about whether it's penal substitution or Christus Victus. I'm not joking. This is still a live, heavenly debated topic. Now, all of these models have an element of true. In my opinion, some of them are truer than others. But personally, I think that Easter is far, far more important than the mechanics of how what happened. The Easter is far more important than how did the atonement happen. What's more important is that the atonement has happened. That this thing has occurred. That's more important than the whos and the whys and the wheres, I think. We have, basically atonement means we have, through the death and resurrection of Christ, we have forgiveness of our sins and we have eternal life in him. That's all relatively sort of Christianity 101. The mechanics of all of them do get a bit more interesting, if you want to. But the most important thing, as I say, is that it actually happened. So that's Easter in a very, very small nutshell. That Jesus died on the cross, we get that on Good Friday, for the forgiveness of sins. He was resurrected on the third day, on the Sunday he was resurrected, so that we can all enjoy eternal life in and through and with him. Amen. But, as I said right at the beginning, there are two passages that Mark has put down for us to have a look at today. The second passage is one solitary verse from the book of Romans, and it's this one, which is going to come on the screen. So this is what Paul writes in Romans. He wrote, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." That is just one verse, okay? Now, this book here, this is a book by one of my absolute favourite preachers, a guy called Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you've never heard of him, I would recommend at some point you have a listen to some of his sermons because they are sensational. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote a commentary on the whole book of Romans. And this is one book of 14 of all of this size on one book in Romans. This is one book of the 14 set, if that makes sense. Now, this book, this is just, as I say, one of them, is about just 22 verses in all of this. 22 verses in this one book. This book has 36 chapters in it. Okay? This book alone has 36 chapters on it. 22 verses. This is how much detail this guy goes into. And in there are three chapters, three whole chapters dedicated to this one verse. That is how much Paul is showing us and telling us is going on in this verse. The more time I've read it and reread it and reread it, the more the glory of this passage just resonated. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding at us. On first glance, you do sort of say, well, what's this got to do with Easter? Really? Bear with me. You'll see where we're going with it. Now Paul asks a question in this verse. Then he gives the answer to the question, and then he gives the rationale or the argument as to why he answered the question in a particular way. But the first thing I'm going to look at really quickly is the second half of it, which is the rationale as to why Paul answered the question in a certain way, okay? So Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, is also interceding for us. There's four parts in that, four parts that Paul holds out to us, isn't it, yeah? And each part adds an extra layer of strength or power or authority to the answer to the question, which we'll get to in a minute. So he starts off by stating, doesn't he, that Jesus died. Christ Jesus, who died. That's point one. That's the atonement part. That's the dealing with the sin part. Paul is reminding us that judgment and condemnation and all that sort of stuff has been dealt with. Secondly, Paul adds to that, not only did Jesus die on the cross, he was raised to life. So that because Jesus has been through that death already, anyone who believes in him will rise with him and enjoy eternal life. He backs that point up in Romans 6. He says, for if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we go into that knowing Christ died and was resurrected. And then the third step, it's okay, so where is Jesus now? Paul tells us that, and we said it in the Gloria early on. Where is Jesus now? We say it with the creeds as well. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. So we know that's where Jesus is seated right now. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. But what is he doing there? That's the next question I would ask. Well, Paul tells us anyway. What's he doing there? Is he just sitting there with his feet up? A nice image of Jesus just relaxing and resting, just watching over creation, just going, and just waiting for God to just go, right, hold on, I'll sort it out, and off we go. No. Jesus is next to the Father, seated at the right hand of the Father, ever praying. Who's he praying for? He's praying for me. He's praying for each and every one of you. Right now, Jesus himself is seated at the right hand of the Father because he resurrected and ascended, and he is praying for us. That's where Jesus is now, praying to God for all of us, and for all of us, and all of us, and all the people who would call themselves Christians around the world. You see, I think this is tied into, you might know from the book of Matthew, it's verse 10, chapter 32. Now Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. So that's what Jesus is doing now. He's sat next to the Father, on the right hand of the Father, interceding for us and acknowledging that we are in him. So that is, all of that is just the argument to the answer that Paul gives to the question that he asks us. I'm working it backwards. I hope you're still seeing with me. You see what I mean? So the question is then, who then is the one who condemns? And the answer is no one. And that's the important part that I want to focus on. And you'll see why this all ties in with Easter as we go. So Paul asks us the question. He holds out this question. Who is it that condemns? And this is awesome. Who is it that condemns? No one. Paul literally means no one. There is no condemnation. There is no one who will or can condemn if you are in Christ. You see, Jesus doesn't. Let's think about the most powerful people that we know. Jesus doesn't condemn us. In John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, for God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Okay, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God, in the name of God's one and only Son. See, God did not send Jesus to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. There is no need for him to come to the world to condemn it. The world is already condemned. That's our starting point. Okay? It's not a case that our starting point is a place of condemnation. It's not that we are basically good and we're okay and we just let ourselves down from time to time with a little bit of naughty sin. That's not what the Bible says. We're not basically good. We're starting from a place of condemnation, and Jesus comes down into our condemnation and rescues us from it. But you remember, you know, when we've talked about in the past about the characters of God, we know that God is totally just, totally and fully just. You see, we know that we are all sinners. Okay, the wrath and the condemnation that we should, that our sin, that our natural state warrants and deserves, is dealt with in full and once and for all through Jesus on the cross. That's why he came to earth. So you see, if you are in Christ and then therefore you repent of your sins are forgiven. Okay? God does not condemn you if you are in Christ. God does not condemn you or punish you for your sins, because Jesus took all of that onto himself on the cross. He took it all. You see, if sometimes we think to ourselves that we're somehow still being punished by God, or somehow we feel condemned by God, I would argue that when we feel like that, we are forgetting, or we never understood in the first place or fully grasped, the work, the full atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. You see, this is what's called, and it's a vital part of it, this is what's called the doctrine of assurance. In a little while, we're going to sing a song about blessed assurance. But this is what's called the doctrine of assurance. You see, when we fall into sin, and we think about the justice of God, we can quite often think to ourselves that God would be quite justified in punishing us, and that we are so sinful that we deserve nothing else. And in and of ourselves, that's completely correct. But think about it. Jesus was on the cross. Jesus died on the cross and took all of that for us. But think about, let's try and work this through together. God is fully righteous. Okay, so we know that. God is fully just. So there has to be a punishment for sin. There has to be. Or else God wouldn't be just. Okay? Now God knows that we cannot sort that punishment out ourselves. If we take it, we're destroyed. We know that. That's, again, Christianity 101. We can't save ourselves. So Jesus, in his love for you and for me and all who would believe, goes to the cross. He makes amends for it. He sorts it all out for us. He went to the cross. He took the punishment for himself so that God's wrath was satisfied, and therefore you are all justified. Big long words, I know, but we are restored basically into a right relationship with God, and there is no greater act of love than Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But God, remember, is fully just. Therefore, once the punishment, this is what I'm really trying to get across with this. Once our punishment for our sin has been dealt with once and for all, there is no further punishment or condemnation. Think about it. God is outside of our times. Okay, he knows all the sin that we're going to do throughout our lives. Okay, Jesus' death on the cross deals with all of it in one go. If we were to be re-condemned, as it were, so to speak, every time that we sinned, if we were re-condemned every time that we sinned, God would be unjust. Okay, so I'll try and unpack that a bit more. As Christians, to be re-condemned, so to speak, it would mean that the sin of which we are guilty, which has already been dealt with on the cross, would be punished in us again. And that would be unjust. So even God cannot condemn us when we are in Christ. Think about, let me try to explain it this. If you imagine a criminal, for example, a criminal has committed a crime. Pick your crime, it doesn't really matter. They are caught, they are sentenced, they go to prison, they serve punishment for their crime. Yeah? Now, if we were to be re-condemned every time we sinned, that criminal, in this case, would be released from prison, and before he even got to the door, he'd have to stand on trial again for the crime he's already committed, and he would have to go back to prison again. That makes sense. That wouldn't be just, would it? He served his time, he served his punishment, as it were. It would be unjust to make that person over and over again, take that punishment. So you see that as the justice demands the punishment of sin, and the punishment that our sins deserves are fully dealt with on the cross. There is absolutely no condemnation because of Christ. He dealt with it all once and for all. So who then can condemn? No one. Jesus can't do it. God cannot do it. You see, where sometimes we fall into sin with this a little bit is if we just think about sort of Satan, the devil, for a minute. Now he without a doubt, he has no power to condemn. But he will try to get you to fall away from God. He will try to get you to think that you are condemned or under condemnation. He will try to get you to think that you are not saved. He does not have the power or authority to condemn. Jesus took care of that on the cross through the resurrection. And do you see why Easter is awesome? So when Paul writes here, who then can condemn us? And he replies, no one. He literally means no one. No one can condemn you if you are in Christ. God won't do it. God can't do it. Or else he wouldn't be just. We know that Jesus didn't come to condemn, because we're condemned before we come to Christ anyway. Satan hasn't got the power, the authority to do it, and certainly man doesn't have the power or authority to do it. When you are in Christ, and this is the really, really important part to take home with you. When you are in Christ, you are not and cannot be condemned. That's why we rejoice and give thanks and praise and worship to God. That's what happens at Easter. That's why we celebrate it every year. Now, I'm also fully aware that I'm in a room full of, majority of you will probably be Christians, and most of you will know some of that, or at least be familiar with the idea of that all already. But if you are anything like me, you'll need to be reminded of it from time to time. Especially because Satan is always prowling. He's always trying to get at us. He's always trying to get us to question. He's always trying to get us to doubt. He's always trying to get us to fear. Sometimes he will try and make you feel that the weight of your sin is literally pulling you down like a physical weight. Sometimes he will try to make you feel that you are abandoned and forsaken. Sometimes he will try to make you doubt that you are saved. Sometimes he will try to make you feel like you are condemned. But this is the fact. This is what we've just thought through with Paul's answer. The fact is, being in Christ means your sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. The fact is that being in Christ means that you are not and will never be abandoned. Hallelujah. The fact is, being in Christ means you are saved. Hallelujah. The fact is, being in Christ means no one, literally no one, can condemn you. Hallelujah. And as I say, again, if you're anything like me, you'll need to be reminded of all of that from time to time. Oh, perhaps more constantly than time to time, which is why we have liturgy, why we have confession, why we have the creeds, when we declare our faith and everything together. It's why we sing songs like the one we're going to sing in a couple of minutes, where we remind ourselves of Jesus' love and we declare in confidence of the assurance of Christ. When we sing and we praise and worship God, we are boldly and with confidence declaring together that this is my story. I am in Christ. This is my song. I am in Christ. You see, the blessed assurance comes from the death and resurrection of Christ. That is why we celebrate Easter. That's why this random passage from Romans 8 is linked to the Easter story. I'm getting to an end now, and I'm just going to read just the rest of, not Romans, but just this passage. Yeah, very quickly. Here's all of Romans in 2 minutes. I'm going to read the passage that the verse on the screen is from. So this is Romans 8. This is going to be from 31 through to 39. Listen to how Paul talks about this. Listen to how Paul reinforces again and again and again. Nothing and no one can condemn you. And God's love for you is overwhelming. This is the rest of it. So this is Romans 8, 31 through to 39. If God is for us, who can be against us? Can we just stop there? You know what I mean? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one that condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ, through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in our Christ, that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are in Christ, you cannot be condemned. If you are in Christ, no one, literally no one, can condemn you. You are saved. Hallelujah. As I say, I'm coming into a close now. And just before we stand and sing in a couple of moments, as you know, probably I'm not here every week, so I don't know who's here every week and who isn't and all that sort of stuff. But what I want to do by closing is just to say this. If anyone's here today and you wouldn't necessarily call yourself a Christian, or you're not quite sure where you sit with all of this stuff, you're not sure what you think, what you don't think, and all that sort of thing, even though you don't know Jesus perhaps yet, Jesus knows you. Okay? He knows every single little thing about you. He knows all the good stuff. But more importantly than that, he knows all the bad stuff. All the stuff that you've ever done that you regret. All the hurtful things you've ever done to yourself and to others. He has seen and he knows every single little detail of you. Every word you've ever said, every thought you've ever done, every deed you've ever done. He knows all of that. He knows all the guilt that you might feel for it. And yet, he still loves you and went to the cross for you. He wants you to come to know him. He wants you to come and get to know him. He wants to say that all the stuff that you have done in your life, all the stuff that you've hurt people with or hurt yourself with, all the stuff that you were regret and ashamed of and you wouldn't tell even your closest friends that you've done, he knows all of that. All the times you've done something you know you shouldn't have done, but did it anyway. Despite all of that, he still wants to know you. And he wants to. He is waiting for you so he can say to you, child, you are forgiven. He can give you the forgiveness that no one else can give you. So if that is you, if you're not sure what all this means, I'm going to challenge you. Why don't you take that first step today? Come and have a look and see who this Jesus is. If that's you, I'm going to hang around over after the service and just spend a couple of minutes over here. So if you want to have a chat with me about it, just come and find me and we can talk about it. But that's it from me. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. So we're now going to stand and sing with boldness and total, total confidence, brothers and sisters, that we have a blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine.